Malachi 4, and we will read verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And, now this to me is a fascinating expression that has motivated my meditations for this evening. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so ends the Old Testament. Now, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. This is the word of the angel to Zacharias announcing the birth of Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, John. And verse 17 will suffice for our reading. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I think those are the unique readings of that statement, and you'll notice that what we have read in Malachi 4 is not completely repeated in Luke chapter 1. There's a connection between the two of them, because this is Elijah which was for to come, the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist. And so, in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord. But you understand that John the Baptist did not complete the work of an Elijah and turn a nation to God, or even a representative remnant of that nation to God. And so, when the Lord Jesus came, there were some waiting for him, but they did not really represent the nation. The nation and its leaders said, away with him. The nation was not prepared to receive him. John's work is only that of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, but not the children to the fathers. You say that sounds like a mysterious formula, and it's a little bit difficult to follow the distinction. Well, I hope tonight to suggest to you at least what it seems to me to be the import of this wholesome spiritual condition that Elijah was to create, and you know now that that's referring to a day that's yet future. That's referring to witnesses that will affect the nation of Israel. And in the spirit of an Elijah, there will be these raised up after the Lord has returned for the church, and we have been raptured home to heaven, and God is dealing with Israel upon earth. There is going to be a wholesome spiritual condition that is going to characterize a coming remnant, where the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers. And when that is the case, the nation will be prepared for the Lord. He will return, and a nation will be born in a day, and a people will welcome their Messiah when he returns. What then is the idea of this wholesome, this desirable spiritual condition, where the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, and the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers? Generations, naturally speaking, are selfish. They think of their own generation, their own welfare. At the after dinner this evening, we were speaking about the decisions of the courts in Ottawa that at 65 an individual must retire. Some of you don't know anything about that, but in the U.S. there was a great move on to push that. 65, retire. The boys at my age said, get the old fellas out of the way. And so they went to great lengths to make sure they'd be out of the way when they got to 65. But the problem was, those fellas grew up to be 65 themselves. And so they went to the courts to have it all reversed. But that's discrimination. If a man can do a job when he's 65, let him do it. You see what they were doing? They were thinking about themselves. Until they made a problem for themselves when they moved up into the next generation. just typically, generations think about themselves. And they have a disregard for other generations. Here then is the key to what is before us. In this wholesome condition, this desirable spiritual condition, it is where generations are looking both ways. When generations are looking to what has gone before them, and generations are looking to what is coming after them. That's a healthy, a wholesome spiritual condition, where the hearts of the fathers are not thinking about the father's generation, but they're thinking about the children. And where the hearts of the children are not occupied with the children's generation, but they are thinking about the father's. Now you could easily encompass that then in two generations. I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps we'll consider tonight three generations. So that you'll have, first of all, the respected generation. That would be the oldest of the three generations. And then you'll have a responsible generation in the middle that's carrying the weight and responsibility of testimony. And coming after that, there's a rising generation. A generation that's being prepared for responsibility that is going to fall upon them. And the ideal now is, and I'm looking at myself and the responsible generation right in the middle. And so the idea is simply this. That's why I'm taking three generations and not two. I'm thinking of my generation. I'm speaking to believers particularly in my generation. And the advisability of the hearts of the fathers in this generation, thinking about their children in the rising generation, and the wisdom of children in my generation, thinking about fathers in a generation that has gone before. So you'll allow me now to just structure it in that way and draw your attention to it with that in mind. In days of restoration, and the coming days of Elijah the prophet spoken of at the end of Malachi 4, those coming days will be days of restoration. John's ministry was a ministry of restoration. So go back with me to another time of restoration, way back in the first part of the book of Ezra. Not really in Ezra's day, but in the days of Zerubbabel, when they came up and laid the foundation of the house of God, the foundation of the altar. And in Ezra chapter 3, you remember there were generations there that were all together. And you couldn't tell where the noise was coming from in the generations. Because there were old men, and the chief of the Levites, the old people, and their voices were going up. And then there were the younger people, and their voices were going up together. The generations were together. A time of restoration will have generations together. With one common voice and one common heart. Of course, you know the story was the older generation was weeping. Because they remembered what the temple used to look like. And this is not what used to be. And the younger generation is rejoicing. At least it's this and not what we knew in Babylon. And so the two generations have their hearts melded together. With a common interest and a common objective. That is the conditions. That is a condition required for spiritual prosperity in the testimony of God. Let me tell you, for all the good features of the man, let me tell you perhaps one of the worst quotes of Hezekiah in all the Bible. Because he had 15 years added to his life. For better or for worse, he got the 15 years. He made a mistake in bringing in the ambassadors from Babylon to see what was in his house. And you remember Isaiah the prophet went to him then with a message of reproof and a prophecy of judgment that was coming. But he said to Hezekiah, but it won't be in your day. It'll be with your sons. Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken to me. And he said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my day. Now just a minute. Hezekiah, that's tragic. Well, thank the Lord we're surviving in my day. And there'll be peace and truth in my day. Now whatever comes after that, I don't know. I'm going to put words in his mouth. They might not have been there, but I'm putting them there. I don't know. And I don't care.
as long as it's okay now.
Isn't that a tragic condition? Isn't that the opposite to what we are looking at here? That desirable spiritual condition that would be the result of an Elijah's ministry, where the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children. That was Hezekiah's problem. Hezekiah hadn't turned his heart to his children to see what was coming after them.
There shall be peace and truth in my day. The hearts of the fathers turn to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers.
Let me then take each of those one at a time and look at them with you. First of all, I want to consider with you the hearts of the fathers turn to their children, and I would entitle that heart concern about precedence. Precedence. Fathers realizing that they are leaving a precedence for those that are coming after them. And their heart is turned to be sure that the precedence they leave is going to be helpful to the generation that follows. This then is a forward-looking generation. The fathers looking forward to what is going to be coming after them. A heart concern about precedence. And before I go one moment longer, I think it is necessary for me to state this truth very clearly. Because if the Lord helps me, I don't want to give a neutral message tonight. I want to stir hearts with the help of God, but I don't want to leave wounded hearts when the meeting's over. Because there are some fathers whose children have not followed in the steps they wanted for them. And I want to tell you that every wrong that a child makes is not attributable to his parents. Children, after all, are their own responsible moral agents. They make their own choices. So having simply stated that and allowed that, I want to dwell on the fact that the choices the parents make have a tremendous influence upon the children. But let me just think with you about the risk that's involved. Because the fact is that children meet the errors of their parents. Children reap their parents' mistakes. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 18, maybe a more familiar quotation from that chapter is, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But the precedent for that statement, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," is that there was a proverb taught in Israel. And this was the proverb that they said of old times. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You understand what that means? So the fathers did the wrong thing, and the children had the consequences. The fathers ate sour grapes. Well, now what would be the natural consequence of eating sour grapes? You'd get your teeth set on edge. But instead of that, the children got their teeth set on edge. Because children reap their parents' mistakes. What are you doing down here in Egypt, Aaron? Why was your father born down here in Egypt? Why are all these people under the taskmaster's whip in Egypt? This is not where you're supposed to be. You are people of a different land than this. How did you get down here? Why are you having such bitterness?
Well, you know the answer, don't you? Their fathers ate sour grapes and their teeth were set on edge. Their fathers sold Joseph. Their fathers deceived their father, and he was just getting what he had reaped. And the mistakes of those fathers now is going to come down upon their children, and their children are going to be in captivity under the taskmaster's lash in the land of Egypt. You'll understand now whether I have the time or the ability to apply this as it ought to be applied. I trust the Spirit of God will apply it to our hearts. You'll understand that
that we need to recognize that conditions that fathers establish in an assembly may leave their children to reap the results of it. Solomon, that a reason for weakness, a reason for difficulty, a reason for fruitlessness, a reason for famine, could perhaps be a heritage that fathers are leaving for their children. Children reap the mistakes of their parents, but more than that, children repeat the mistakes of their parents. So before we get too excited to blame the fathers for what the children are enduring, just remember that children repeat the mistakes of their fathers. Watch him now. He's down in Gerar, and there are people looking at his wife, and she is a very attractive woman. And so Isaac says about Rebekah, "She is my sister." Where did that idea come from, Isaac? Where did you ever think to say a thing like that? I learned it in my father's house. Because my father, when my mother was with him down in Egypt, said, "She's my sister." And with the Philistines around in chapter 20, he said again, "She's my sister." And in fact, the tense of the verb that's used there is this, that it was a common thing. Whenever Abraham got into a difficulty, he just twisted the truth a little bit. And so, what would you expect? When his son gets into difficulty, what's he going to do? Twist the truth a little bit. Because children repeat their parents' mistakes. Now, you'll understand there's a two-edged sword in what I'm speaking about. Because I am teaching children, too, in my own home. And I do not understand. Don't tell them I said this. This shouldn't be on tape. But one of the things that distresses me about my son is that I find he makes his father's mistakes. One of the things I worry about the poor boy. So what I'm speaking has application in our homes. And it has application in our assembly life as well. There is a tremendous risk that as we leave footsteps behind us, we will find the little fellow coming behind us walking in the very same footsteps. Wonderful as we were reminded in prayer to think of the truth of the Word of God that we are to follow His steps, not in His steps. We can never make the distance of the scribes of moral perfection. But yes, we follow follow the steps of the Lord Jesus according to 1 Peter chapter 2. But what a tragedy. It's a great thing to follow His steps. But what a tragedy that as we make our impression in life, there are others coming along to follow in our steps. Children repeat their parents' mistakes. But I've got the worst of news on the subject, that children magnify their parents' mistakes. I just go back to an early scene in Genesis chapter 4. And you have come down to where the line of Cain is in its full bloom. Now, when you get to the line of Seth and Abel, and it's in its full bloom, you have this said about a man, Enoch walked with God. But when you find the line of Cain in its full bloom, here are the words of Lamech. He's the first poet, which is a bit dangerous. He was the first poet. But here's this part of his poetry. Why, he says, "I will slay a man to my wounding. And I will bruise a man to my wounding and slay a man to my bruising." If Cain is avenged seven times,
Lamech will be avenged 70 times 7.
If Cain is a violent man and will take life, I will hold life all the more lightly. And if the result is a sevenfold vengeance that God has declared for Cain, I'll declare a 490-time vengeance that I'll take place, that I'll take care of.
Do you see what he's doing? He is reproducing the mistake of his forebear Cain. But the problem is, if the number for Cain is 7, the number for Lamech's not going to be 7, it's going to be 70 times 7. You say, oh, that's very useful statistics. Thank you. But just a minute now, before you pass that off too lightly, let me tell you what I regard to be one of the greatest tragedies that I've seen in assembly testimony. It is where parents have wanted to go 1 mile, and they thought when they went 1 mile, they could put the brakes on, and 1 mile would be as far as they went. And they stand by in horror when they watch the next generation. I'm not necessarily saying sons. They watch the next generation go railroading past them. And they wonder why. When they knew to stop 1 mile down the road, the other generation didn't know to stop the same place. And they stand by in horror as the next generation far exceeds them and where they have gone. Now, if I were to just stop for the moment and ask some of my older brethren here just to give a little testimony to what I'm talking about, I might be safe to say they could give you illustrations in the city. Where men saw there was no problem to go this far. Oh, just a little beyond what the Word of God says. But we wouldn't go that far. The problem is that the ones that came after them went as far as they went and that far. Brethren, a wholesome spiritual condition is to recognize this, that the precedent we set for those coming behind us is at great risk if we're not faithful to what the Word of God says. Set for them a little distance of departure. We'll control how far we go. We wouldn't go that far. We can get away with it in our generation. The problem is the next generation will go beyond. They reproduce, they multiply, they magnify their parents' mistakes. In what realms does this principle then apply? Because I want to go, first of all, to the personal life. To apply this great fact that fathers are setting a precedent for sons. Now you'll understand again, you'll understand I'm giving this a broad application in generations and not simply only in a father and his natural son. But that is true when it comes to parents in their home, to personal life. Lot. Now listen, Lot. Get Egypt out of your blood. Get pilgrim character into your heart. Keep your eye on Abraham's city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And don't be worried about this other city. But my, the well-watered plains of Jordan look good.
It looks like Egypt. And I want to tell you, things are great down in Egypt. They would need to take a book out of Egypt's, a page out of Egypt's book up here in Canaan. They're way behind the time here in Canaan. You ought to see how things are going way down there in Egypt.
I'm going to what looks the closest to Egypt over here.
Lot, just a minute. The people of Sodom are exceeding wicked. I can go near Sodom and I'm not going to be touched by Sodom. In fact, let me be there long enough and I'm going to tell the people of Sodom how they ought to behave. I'm going to sit to be a judge in Sodom and I'll direct things from the gate of Sodom. I want to tell you I am going to improve Sodom.
Now just run the tape a long ways past Lot sitting in the gate in Sodom to a cave Don't ask Lot where his sons are. Don't ask him where his wife is. They were lost in the judgment of that city. Who are these two little children playing around here, Lot? Don't ask him. He won't know whether to tell you they're his sons or his grandson. Because while Lot could get near to Sodom, Sodom got into his daughters. And what Lot was able to control in his personal life, to a degree, even he himself was affected by it, but what he was able to control to a degree, his daughters did not know anything about the same kind of control. Do you understand what terrifies me and what I'm ministering to you tonight? Strong principles from the Word of God when it comes to personal life. But not only that, when it comes to professional life. I've been reading through the book of Kings lately. I have to admit to you that I still hold my breath when I read through the book of Kings. Because I hope that the next one's not going to be as bad as the one that went before. I hope that the next one's not going to ruin whatever good of the one that went before. So I read about Jehoshaphat. Oh, what a man he is. Thank God that there was a Jehoshaphat raised up. Thank God for all the good about him. But you know what he did, don't you? Early on, he joined affinity with Ahab. That's all right now. And he ended up going down to battle with Ahab. Not too good. Had to listen to all those prophets. Not a prophet of the Lord among them. And he had to get this renegade man that was really a true prophet of the Lord. You know the story. And he's the only one that spoke the truth. And he only spoke it because he had respect to Jehoshaphat. Not Ahab. And, boys, he nearly lost his life. Right? They were looking for the king of Israel, Ahab, and instead of that, Ahab's got his warrior's garment on. He says, Jehoshaphat, you look like the king. And if it weren't that Jehoshaphat cried out, he would have lost his life, and the man drew a bow at a venture, and that was the end of Ahab. He got out of that one. By the skin of his teeth, we'd say. But he hadn't learned successfully at that point. So, along comes Ahab's son, and he says, how about we strike up a business venture? This one is really going to fly. There's a lot of money to be made in importing gold. But let's get ships together and we'll go into a good business. Man, I want to tell you, I think this is going to bring us into a Rockefeller venture. I don't think they said that, but you know. And the ships were broke. Now God had spoken to him one time before. The prophet came to him and said to him, the great wrong was that he loved the ungodly. Imagine that.
Bless, brother, that's plain ministry.
To help those that were opposed to God and to love the ungodly. Jehoshaphat, why didn't you listen? Why did you go ahead with this business venture? Hadn't you learned the lesson? But he lost his shirt in the business venture. The next time Ahab's son said to him, how about we do the same thing all over again? If he hadn't learned listening to God, at least he learned by one shipwreck. So he said, no. Because he got out of it, didn't he? To mercy, good King Jehoshaphat. He nearly lost his life, but he got out of it. Affinity with Ahab. He lost his shirt and he nearly lost it the second time, but he learned and he got out of it. And then you turn the page, and his son Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord. For he walked after all the sins of the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to his wife. See what happened? Jehoshaphat went skirting down this way with what was wrong.
He went over the boundary, but he got back.
Just like, you know how we used to play that game? What'd you call that game where you swing somebody around? It was all right for the boys that were near the middle, but the people way out at the back end, they got swung way down the far side. Jehoshaphat got back himself, but he flung his son way down into Ahab's arm. It was the ruin of all that Jehoshaphat had established in the kingdom.
There it is in professional life. Let me just go with you to family life.
See, the news is bad. Hurry up and get to the good news. Just a minute. It's tragic.
David, great king, with a perfect heart.
But one day he was walking where he shouldn't have been walking, and he was looking at what he shouldn't have been looking at. Enough said.
The prophet came to him, and he told him that just the judgment that David was so quick to pronounce upon the man that took his neighbor's ewe lamb was going to be David's to reap. It's not very long before you understand the pattern developing in late David's life, do you? Don't you? David was looking where he shouldn't have been looking, but at least it was another woman, another family.
But now there's Amnon. He's looking. His own sister.
David can scheme and plot, but without being any more specific, I think your memory will remind you of this. That there was a character, an immoral character to what Amnon did that David hadn't done. Same kind of thing, only worse. What's happening? The father has set the precedent for the son, and the son exceeds the father in his wickedness. Family life. Oh, the need for care and wisdom. Public life, spiritual. Now here's a fat father. Now I can't say anything, but I'm not talking about weight loss. But you know that the character of the man, sitting when he really should not have been sitting, and fat, which must have been unbecoming for a man of such privilege, is Eli. He must have taken it kind of easy on himself, don't you think? Maybe just a little? And if you begin to watch what his sons did, they did far worse than Eli ever did. But if Eli could gratify self a little bit, these boys had no compunctions about gratifying themselves from the offerings of the Lord's people. Before you put that in to boil, let me get my portion first. What I'm trying to paint for you is that there's a sameness. A sameness between what Eli did and his sons did. Oh, the degree is greatly different. But there's a sameness. Eli, don't you realize that when you set this as the precedent for public life, your sons will follow in your steps?
And they were more wicked than any that went before them.
Far beyond, but it was all self-centered. Self-gratifying, self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-indulgent.
If you look down the list of their sins, that's the character of the entire thing.
Now really, after all, are we doomed to leave behind us a tragic precedent and our children to follow our steps to be worse than we? Thank God it's not so. Thank God. I wouldn't want to take away anything of the effect. There are some here, now just make sure that I don't leave anybody out. There are some here tonight, you're only young as Christians. But do remember that what I have been working on tonight from the Word of God is this. What you do is going to affect others. No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. As you make your steps through life, you are setting precedent that someone, somehow down the line, is going to follow. It may be your own children. And you'll be ringing, I better not be a prophet of gloom, but you'll be ringing your hands and you'll be saying, I don't know why my children, and there'll be other people, I hope they're kind halfway, but they'll be sitting on the sideline and saying, oh, it's just like his father. Just like his mother. So remember, we are all setting precedents. How wise then? Because there is remedy. Let's go right back to the very beginning of the Bible. I want to notice with you the remedy. Because when you have Seth introduced in the Word of God at the end of Genesis chapter 4, I referred already to Lamech, and he was in the line of Cain. But as Abel's and Seth's line begins to develop, here is the beginning of where you read in the Word of God that men called upon the name of the Lord. Because Seth, chapter 4, verse 26, he has a son, he begets a son. Then, when... the heart of the father was turned to his children. And he realized, maybe I could go slipshod through life. Maybe I could get away with not being careful about my relationship to God. But I have got children now. There are those that are following in my steps. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't think that simply means prayer. And brethren, I might as well take a good pot shot at this. Brethren, that has nothing to do with their being saved. And I'm emphasizing that because I want to tell you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord has nothing to do with being saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the characteristic of those that are saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord is an expression of dependence upon God, an expression of worship. And so where that is quoted from in Romans chapter 10 has nothing to do with salvation. The emphasis in chapter 10 and verse 13 is on whosoever. Whosoever is a worshiper of God shall be saved from the coming judgment. So evidently, God is not concerned about Jew or Gentile. God is dealing with whosoever. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. I got on a detour, but I just was thinking about that expression, calling upon the name of the Lord. Here is a man and his worship is affected. The heart of the father is turned to his children. Could I then learn for myself this lesson? God, help me to be careful in my worship. I'm not talking about where I go. I mean my own heart devotion to God. See, if I had something I could leave behind to my children, I would love to leave in their memory a father that loved the Lord Jesus. A father whose deepest desire was to honor the Lord Jesus. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Worship. But keep coming with me. We're still in Genesis. And we're in chapter 5 now. And I think I might have already quoted this. But it went, when do you read that Enoch began to walk with God? And Enoch begat sons and daughters? And the judgment of God upon all that ungodliness, whatever the case may be. Enoch looks at the world around him. Enoch begins to think of his children. How will my children be preserved in this day of wickedness? How will they be preserved in light of the coming flood of judgment that God has pronounced? They will only be preserved if they have a father that knows fellowship with God. And Enoch walked with God. Oh, that God may stir in our hearts a longing to know more of personal fellowship, continual, habitual communion in the presence of God, walking with God. I'll tell you what, that's the kind of heritage to leave to children. You understand again, I may be wearing this out, whether I'm talking about your own natural children, or those that come after you in testimony, what a heritage to leave to them.
I was with Gene. He and I were having meetings, Mr. Higgins. When we were having meetings together when his father died. It was unexpected. He had gone down to visit his father, who had just come through surgery. I think it was for the implanting of a pacemaker. His father was doing well. Gene came back happy and got the phone call early in the morning. His father was gone. Now, I can't describe his father to you. He was a unique character. That's all I'll tell you. If you knew him, you never forget him. Well, I can't tell you more. But Gene said, when he called me and then we talked together, he said, I was reading in the Proverbs. And I read there about a man leaving an heritage for his children. And I can tell you something. I don't think that Gene or his brother or his sister got a penny from the death of their father. But I can tell you he left them a heritage. If you knew the three in that family, I have the highest respect for each one of them, and I have to give mother and father some credit somehow along the line. A man that fears the Lord. A man that was interested in spiritual things. He left a heritage. The simple things of life are the real things that we leave for our children in terms of a spiritual heritage.
Enoch walked with God.
But what about Noah?
God says, Noah, it's going to be a flood.
And the heart of the father was turned to his children. And Noah, moved with fear, made an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was working, and all the work that he was doing was engaged with this. What I am going to leave with my work is going to be something that will provide safety for my children. Can you apply that sufficiently yourself? The hearts of the fathers to the children. But let me come with you now to the other side of the story and speak to you not so much about a heart concerned with precedence, but now heart concern about perpetuation. Now, we've talked about fathers thinking about their children. Now, what about children thinking about their fathers? Let me take you to what to me is the simplest illustration of it in the book of Timothy. Because Timothy is being entrusted with what was so precious to his father. And Timothy is concerned. My, there have been tears that Paul remembers. Perhaps when he and Timothy had to part one from another. And there's a tenderness involved. The heart of this son is turned to his father. For what purpose? Timothy, your great calling in life is this. Carry on what I've entrusted to you. So that you remember Paul's words from 2 Timothy chapter 1. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What is it, Paul? I am concerned about the deposit of truth. And I am encouraging Timothy. Timothy, put your heart and soul into preserving truth into the next generations. Now, after all, says Paul, I'm not really trusting Timothy to do it. I'm trusting the Lord to do it. But the Lord uses men, so I'm looking to Timothy. Here's a man that has the capability. And as Paul is speaking to him, you see, Paul has Timothy's predecessors before Timothy. He continually reminds him of this. Listen, brethren, this idea, you know, I'm not a traditionalist. But I'm not always happy when I hear this idea about traditions. It's only traditions. Now, just a moment. Be very careful that when you throw out the dishwater, the wash water, is that what they do? You don't throw the baby with it. Be very careful. But there may be some things that are man-made, but be very careful that you don't lump the whole thing together and get rid of what God intends to be perpetuated.
Timothy, remember the prophecies that went before on you? Timothy, remember the presbyters that put their hands on you? Timothy, remember your godly mother and grandmother? Timothy, don't forget me and what you've seen in me. Timothy, above everything else, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised again from the dead. Timothy, keep your eye on the one that has gone before you. Do you not see what I'm illustrating? That Timothy has his heart turned to the fathers. He is being constantly reminded by Paul, if you are going to be used to carry on testimony, then you will have to have a right appreciation of those that have gone before. Men that rise up and think they are the be-all and end-all, this is the one generation that's got it all, are not men that are going to perpetuate the truth of God. The desirable spiritual condition is the hearts of the children turned to the fathers. I am not interested in contributing to assembly testimony so that I will keep the memory of my father and of his father, both of which I cherish very much. You understand, I'm not making it a personal thing. But brethren, to you that are in my generation, I want to tell you, we may see some mistakes and weaknesses in men that have gone before us, but if I turn out to be half the man that men that have gone before me were for God, I'll be a lot better off than I am now. I'm not playing humble. We live in a generation where there's sophistication, education. But let us not mistake sophistication and education for knowing God. Be very slow to be clamoring for change, lest you miss the spirit of the men whom you want to change. The hearts of the children turn to their fathers. Then Timothy's preoccupation was to be this. First of all, Timothy, if you are going to have your heart turned to your fathers, if you are going to perpetuate what is divine, then the first thing is this. There is going to have to be in you the presentation of the character of God. Why is it that more than any other epistles you'll read about godliness in Timothy's epistles? Because very clearly this, it is impossible to perpetuate what is of God if there isn't something of God about you personally. I would like to stir the hearts of young men and young women with this. Go in for godliness. Go in for knowing the character of God and displaying God in your life. There's a world around us, and it's so easy to be all caught up with the spirit of the age and adapt our Christianity to a modern kind of version that suits the age around us. There is a changelessness. There is a classical character to godliness that does not change whatever the generation may be. Young man, live for God. Make it your determined devotion in the presence of God that there shall be more of God in your life. It'll be a full-time occupation. Not only the presentation of the character of God, but the perpetuation of the truth of God. Impossible for a man to be a steward of divine truth who himself is not living a godly life. So it begins with personal godliness. It has as its aim the perpetuation of the truth of God. Now, just a moment. You know, I am sure this is clear to the most here, but just in case there are some younger ones to whom it's not clear. There was no Bible when this was written to Timothy. So all the volume of truth that we treasure, the New Testament, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints,
That is for the most part only in oral form at the time Paul is writing to Timothy. And Timothy is going to have to contribute largely to keeping a chain unbroken. And we are thankful today. To me, it is an amazing thing that with all our failure, and so many others share with us in measure at least in this, with all our failure, it's a remarkable thing to me that from the over the 2 millennia that have passed since Paul lived and died, the truth of God has remained intact. Nothing to boast about. A remarkable evidence of divine power. But it requires men in every generation to keep the line unbroken, to make sure there are no weak links in the chain. And Timothy is in a very prominent spot. The first generation after the apostles, they have seen the Lord. They have it firsthand, but now it's coming down secondhand and will be transmitted all down through the generations. Do you have any interest in preserving the truth of God? The treasure that God has in this world at the present moment, the deposit is divine truth. When I leave this world, will I have had an impact to strengthen or to weaken the great truth of the verbal inspiration of the Word of God? You say you've got a big idea of your life. You think you're gonna have some impact on it? If I've got too big an idea, I'll tell you the truth, I do. The great cardinal doctrines and the whole body of truth, I will have in my own limited way some little impact on the preservation of truth from generation to generation. And so will you. The question is, what is the impact that you will have? To take that body of truth delivered to us by our fathers and to hand it down to our children in its integrity. But not only the truth of God, but there's a preservation of the house of God. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, that men may know, that ye may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar that upholds it, and the ground that defends it of the truth. Do you understand what Paul is saying about the assembly at Ephesus? The assembly at Ephesus is the bulwark of truth. Now, brethren, thank God for men who are giving their lives and are preaching to large numbers to preserve truth. And they're fighting a battle that we can appreciate. The verbal inspiration of the Word of God, the virgin birth of Christ, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, His atoning suffering and death, His bodily resurrection, His coming again to the air, and His coming to the world to reign. All of these delightful things. But do you know that God intends truth is to be preserved in one place? When they brought back moon rocks from the moon, I can tell you that they put it in a very special container. No average Joe designed the container that was going to keep those moon rocks from the contamination of planet Earth where they don't belong. There are treasures from heaven, the deposit of divine truths. And God has designed a repository for divine truths. The church of the living God, that is the local assembly, is the pillar and the defending place of divine truths. Let the assembly slip and divine truth will slip with it. And I will only say this because there are some in the meeting that will know exactly what I mean. Men that have been careless about the truth of the assembly have now had to rise up to defend the truth of the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Why? Because when you tamper with the design of the repository, you risk the contamination of the deposit. Preserve the assembly at all costs, Timothy.
there's the prospect of the coming kingdom. Because what you are practicing in the assembly, what you are preserving in the assembly, what you are displaying of godly life in the assembly, Timothy, one of these days there's going to be a glorious kingdom, and all of that is going to be displayed in the kingdom. Brethren, the same principles that will guide in a coming world kingdom, ruled by a glorious, all-glorious king, are the principles we are called to maintain today. Does that not give you some encouragement? Does that not give you some motivation? Does that not then cause us to turn the hearts of children to their fathers? We're engaged in something that has been a long line of things, not assembly traditions, but the preserving of divine truth according to the guide of the Word of God, preserved in house of God, church of the living God, pillar, ground of the truth. And our business is to seek to be faithful in the assembly. Faithful with what is coming down to us from generations before us. Faithful to generations to follow, that we leave for them a precedence that they can safely follow behind. That's not in any sense to take away from the nearness of the coming of the Lord. May the Lord help us with the nearness of His coming before us, that the hearts of the children might be turned to the fathers, perpetuation of what has been handed down to us, and the hearts of the fathers be turned to the children, a precedent being set that will leave them safely a guide to follow. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to Thee Thy faithful word. We feel the tremendous weight of the truth that Thou hast been bringing before our hearts tonight. And we ask, Lord, Thy blessing upon the assembly here at Carleton and upon every assembly that is represented here. Lord God, we pray that Thou wilt stir young hearts to understand something of the weightiness of our responsibility in our present generation. That Thou wilt give us grace, our Father, that we may realize our impact on what is to follow, and that we might take counsel as well from what has gone before. We ask Thy blessing upon us, Lord. We are weak and failing, with nothing in which to boast, and yet Thou hast entrusted us with this great stewardship of divine truth, and we pray for grace to be men who will contribute to it for the glory of God. Grant them Thy blessing on younger and older in our gathering here this evening. As we commit ourselves to Thee, pray Thy blessing on the meeting in Abbotsford at the moment, and Thy blessing as well upon the gospel being preached in many places and the seed sown lately at Empire Stadium. We ask Thy blessing in our Savior's name. Amen. The first verse of 447. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. Teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me Thy way. 447, verse 1, with sincerest thanks for your being here tonight. And again, sincerest thanks for your support and help and interest to my view, and I think probably Brother Higgins has already said this to some that are here, and I think we feel the same. It has been marvelous to see the Christians working and to be able to have the privilege of working with you in a united spirit of gospel work for the salvation of souls.